Welcome back to the Deep Dive. You know how we're always digging into these fascinating topics? Well, this time we're tackling something really big, something like a foundational question for anyone who's ever wondered about, the divine. How does God actually make himself known to us?
Yeah, that's it exactly. Divine revelation, it's not just some abstract theological idea. It's something that affects all of us. Think about it. How can we possibly understand God if he doesn't reveal himself to us? And so in this deep dive, that's what we're going to be exploring. How does God make himself known? And we're going to be looking specifically at some really interesting lectures focusing on revelation and scripture.
So we're not just kind of speculating here. We've got some real meaty material to work with. And one of the things that really struck me from these lectures is this idea that God actually desires to be known. It's like some people are really open books. You can get to know them easily, but then there are others who are completely closed off. And the picture we get from these lectures is that God is definitely not the closed off type. He actually wants us to know him.
Absolutely. And that's what makes this whole idea of divine revelation so fascinating. It's not a one-way street. God's not just up there broadcasting and we're passively receiving. He's actively reaching out to us, inviting us into a relationship. And to understand that a little better, it's helpful to look at the two main categories of revelation that our sources talk about, general and personal. General revelation is how God makes himself known to all people in a general sense. It's like, you look at the world around us, the incredible complexity of nature, the sheer vastness of the cosmos. And you can't help but feel like there's some kind of intelligence behind it all, some kind of designer.
Right, like a master architect or something like that. And it's not just out there in the universe, it's also within us. The lectures talk about this internal sense we all have of right and wrong, that little voice of conscience that tells us we should do this or we shouldn't do that. It's like we've got a moral compass built right into us.
Exactly. That's a key part of general revelation. But then there's personal revelation. And as the name suggests, this is where God makes himself known to particular people or groups of people in a more specific and direct way. And one of the ways our sources highlight this is through miracles in the Bible. You know, those events that defy natural explanation, those moments where God's power and purpose are undeniable.
Yeah. And of course, you can't talk about personal revelation without talking about the inspiration of scripture. That's a huge one. The idea that God actually worked through human authors, the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, to communicate his very word. It's like getting a personal message straight from the source.
Yeah. And then you have the ultimate expression of this personal revelation, and that's Jesus. God the Son actually becoming human. I mean, who could reveal God more perfectly than God himself? And who could reveal God to humanity more effectively than someone who was also fully human? It's like if you wanted to explain something complex to a child, you wouldn't just give them a textbook. You'd get down on their level and speak their language. And that's what God did in Jesus. He came down to our level, entered into our human experience to reveal himself to us in a way we could truly grasp.
That's a great analogy.
Yeah.
And this brings us to the beginning of the biblical story, the Garden of Eden. I think sometimes we forget just how much revelation was already happening even before the fall. The sources emphasize that creation itself was a massive act of revelation. Just think about the sheer power on display, the wisdom and the design of everything and the beauty of it all. It's like God's signature on his masterpiece.
Absolutely. And even before the fall, Adam and Eve experienced God in a direct and personal way. They weren't just aware of his presence. They were in constant communication with him. They knew him relationally. They walked and talked with him. It was a real communion of love and obedience, a true paradise.
And God was so generous.
Right.
He provided everything Adam and Eve needed and more. He gave them dominion over the earth and the abundance of the garden. It's clear that from the very beginning, God wanted to bless his creation, to shower them with good gifts.
But of course, as we all know, this perfect harmony didn't last forever. The fall happened. And this brings us to a really important question. What impact did the fall have on God's revelation? Our sources highlight two key effects. First, that direct and intimate relationship between God and humanity was broken. Adam and Eve hid from God because of their shame and guilt. That perfect trust was shattered.
And the second effect is that even though God continued to reveal himself, it was no longer perceived as a unified whole. Sin acted like a filter, distorting our understanding of God and making it harder to see the big picture. It's like trying to look through a cracked window. You can still see something, but the image is fragmented and distorted.
Exactly. But here's the good news. Our sources are clear that this fragmentation is not the end of the story. Through a relationship with Christ, we can begin to heal those broken pieces and recover some of that original unity of revelation. When we see the world through the lens of Christ, we start to see everything in a new light. The beauty of creation becomes even more stunning. The promptings of our conscience become clearer, and we begin to understand our lives in the context of God's providence.
It's like when you put on a pair of glasses, and suddenly everything comes into focus. And our sources also point to the future, the ultimate hope of the resurrection, and the new earth, where that unity of revelation will be completely restored. Sin will be no more, and God's presence will be even more direct and tangible than it was in the garden. It's like Revelation 1:1-7:18 says, I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I mean, talk about a powerful image of God's ultimate victory and glory.
Wow. Yeah. So now that we've laid that foundation, let's look at some specific examples of how God revealed himself in the Bible. Our deep dive takes us to the book of Exodus, chapters 7-15, which tell the dramatic story of the plagues and the Exodus itself. This is a classic example of what's called special revelation, where God reveals himself to particular people in a specific time and place through extraordinary historical events.
Yeah, and what's so fascinating about the Exodus is how God reveals himself as both a powerful warrior and a loving redeemer. He's not just some distant deity. He's actively involved in human history, intervening to rescue his people from oppression and to judge those who oppose him.
It all starts with God's call to Moses and Pharaoh's infamous response. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? It's almost comical how arrogant and clueless Pharaoh is. He's basically saying, you're God. Never heard of him.
And God's response, well, he doesn't mince words. He promises to redeem Israel and then unleashes those 10 devastating plagues upon Egypt. And these weren't just random natural disasters. They were targeted displays of God's power over creation and his unwavering love for his people. Each plague was a deliberate message, a declaration that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.
And what's also interesting is that during many of these plagues, God made a clear distinction between Egypt and Israel, protecting his people from the devastation. Like that incredible moment when the angel of death passed over the houses marked with the blood of the lamb, sparing the firstborn sons of the Israelites.
Yeah, the Passover. Talk about a powerful picture of God's protection and redemption. And even after Pharaoh finally lets the Israelites go, only to have a change of heart and chase after them, God parts the Red Sea, allowing his people to escape, and then closes the waters over the pursuing Egyptian army. It's like something out of a Hollywood movie, a scene of epic divine power.
The point is that the Exodus wasn't just some random historical event. It was a profound revelation of who God is. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, who is loving, protective, and faithful to his promises. He demonstrated his power over nations, over leaders, over false gods, and even over life and death.
And the Israelites' response to all this? Well, we see it in that incredible song of Moses in Exodus 15. It's a beautiful example of how word and deed go hand in hand in God's revelation. The event itself revealed God's might, but the inspired interpretation of that event through the song is what gave it its full meaning. They weren't just celebrating a military victory. They were praising Yahweh as the one true God.
Exactly. And Miriam's song, sung by the women, echoes that same sentiment. It's this combination of God's actions and the inspired words of his people that gives us a complete picture of who he is and what he's done.
Now let's shift gears a bit and look at a passage from the New Testament, Matthew 11:25-27. This is where Jesus is speaking, and the context is pretty significant. He's just announced some cities that refuse to repent, even after witnessing his miracles and hearing his teachings. And then he offers this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving.
What's so striking about this prayer is that Jesus is praising God the Father for revealing certain truths to those who are humble and childlike, while hiding them from those who are wise and understanding in their own eyes. It really highlights that God's revelation is a gift, something he sovereignly chooses to bestow.
And it's not just any gift, it's the gift of knowing God personally. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This isn't just about knowing facts about God, it's about knowing him intimately, relationally.
Yeah, and that's why humility is so important. We can't force our way into knowing God. We have to come to him like children, with open hearts and minds, willing to trust him, even when we don't understand everything. And when we do that, we experience the joy of knowing the Father and the Son, which is the ultimate goal of revelation.
Okay, so now let's jump to Hebrews 1:1-2, which offers a really fascinating historical overview of God's revelation. The author is making a clear distinction between how God spoke in the Old Testament and how he speaks in the New Testament.
Right. He's saying that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many different ways and at many different times. It was a gradual unfolding of his plan and his character.
But then he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is a major shift. Jesus is presented as the culmination of God's revelation, the final and most authoritative word from God.
And the author goes on to highlight some key differences between Old and New Testament revelation. The timing is different, the audience is different, the mediators are different, and even the manner of revelation is different. In the Old Testament, it was often through visions, dreams, and prophecies, but in the New Testament, it's all centered on Jesus.
And this is why Son revelation, as our sources call it, is so significant. The eternal Son of God became human to reveal God in a way that has never been possible before. And then after his ascension, he continued to reveal God's truth through the Holy Spirit and through the inspired writings of the apostles.
The lectures conclude this section by pointing out the two most fundamental dividing lines in the biblical narrative, the fall and the arrival of Jesus. These events mark a radical shift in God's relationship with humanity, and they provide a crucial framework for understanding the whole story of Revelation.
Okay, our final stop in this deep dive is James 1:8-25. This passage is packed with rich imagery, and James uses a bunch of different terms to describe God's revelation: the word of truth, the implanted word, the perfect law, and even the law of freedom.
Yeah, and what James is emphasizing here is that this word is inseparably connected to truth, and that it comes directly from God, who is the source of all truth. And through this word of truth, God brings about the new birth, that spiritual transformation that makes us new creations. It's a life-giving force that stands in direct opposition to sin, which leads to spiritual death.
And it's interesting how James uses the terms word and law almost interchangeably here. It seems like he's encompassing the whole scope of God's revealed will, everything from the Old Testament law to the ethical teachings of Jesus to the promises of the new covenant.
And when he describes it as the perfect law, he's not talking about a bunch of restrictive rules. He's talking about the path to true freedom and flourishing. It's the way to experience life, wisdom, joy, purity, righteousness, and ultimately eternal reward.
But it's not enough to just hear this word. James is adamant that we have to be doers of the word, not just hearers. He uses that powerful analogy of someone looking in a mirror and then immediately forgetting what they saw. It's like, what's the point of knowing the truth if you don't actually live it out?
Right. And the amazing thing is that when we do live out God's word, we experience his blessing. God uses his revealed word throughout our entire Christian lives to guide us, to shape us, and to transform us into the people he created us to be.
So as we wrap up this deep dive, we've covered a lot of ground. We've explored how God reveals himself through creation, through history, through the person of Jesus, and through the inspired words of Scripture.
And hopefully you, our listener, have gained a deeper appreciation for the many ways in which God has chosen to make himself known to us. It's truly an amazing story of love and grace.
And as you continue to reflect on this, consider how these different facets of God's revelation impact your own understanding of him and your relationship with him. Which mode of revelation resonates most deeply with you and why? It's a question worth pondering. It's a journey worth taking.
Absolutely. The more we learn about God's self-revelation, the more we realize how much more there is to discover. It's a lifelong adventure, and it's one that's full of wonder and joy.